Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. I know how most of us feel about polls, political polls, religious polls, those kinds of things, and how accurate they may or may not necessarily be. But the purpose for them, I suppose, is, you know, to give certain people jobs. Calling you on the phone and asking you certain questions. But I guess ideally they are intended to give us an idea as to the pulse of American thought, or if you're in China, Chinese thought. It is an attempt to try to discover what people are thinking, how people are feeling about issues, about candidates, about whatever. In recent polls conducted by the Barna Group, by Ligonier Ministries, by Sun Care Ministries, by the Pew Research Center, 71% of all evangelical Christians. Now, I guess there was a question when we first started this series, what is an evangelical Christian? What sets that apart from normal Christians? And nowadays, dear friends, you can strain a gnat and swallow a camel when it comes to defining things. First of all, we were called Christians, and then we're called born-again Christians, and then we're called born-again evangelical Christians, and then we're called, God only knows what else we're going to be called. But for the sake of understanding what these four polling groups were after, an evangelical Christian is a Christian who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They believe in the truth of Scripture. They believe in the basic fundamental tenets of the Christian faith: salvation, faith, grace, those kinds of things. What sets them apart from other quote-unquote Christians are a number of different things, but mainly evangelical Christians are evangelical. Evangelion is the Greek word, which means they believe in living the gospel, they believe in telling the gospel, sharing the gospel. An angel, angelion, is also an evangel, a evangelion, somebody who is a messenger, who declares good news or who declares a message from God to folks. And so an evangelical Christian is an individual who is not content to keep the gospel message to himself or within the four walls of the church, but also to go out and to share the gospel of Jesus with others. That's an evangelical Christian. Okay? So the polling conducted by, as I stated, these four groups reveal that 71% of evangelical Christians, basic fundamental Christians, believe that they must contribute to their own salvation. 71% of all evangelical Christians believe they must contribute to their own salvation. 53% believe that salvation is found through Jesus Christ alone. Now think about that for a moment. What does the Bible tell us, and what do evangelical Christians believe about salvation? If there are between 90 and 100 million evangelical Christians in the United States, if there are, I don't know that there are, but that's the latest numbers I have. If there are between 90 and 100 million evangelical Christians in the United States, and if the polls are correct, then nearly 50 million Christians in the United States do not believe that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save you from sin, from death, and from hell. In other words, they do not believe what the Bible teaches about the atoning work of Christ on the cross. When I was a boy, I was struck by a phrase that my mother used to say from time to time. When she saw something that was startling, when she saw something that caused grave concern to her, when she saw something that exasperated her, she would say, "What in the world is going on?" If some 50 million evangelical Christians in the United States do not believe that the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save you from sin, I have to ask, what in the church is going on? It seems to me that evangelical Christianity needs a healthy dose of the gospel, amen?
Amen.
We teach that salvation involves the redemption of the whole person, mind, body, soul, spirit, the whole person. And it's offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, so who, by his own blood, obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And we'll get into that stuff here in just a minute. There is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what we teach here. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ and your faith in Him as Lord. Now, why is salvation so necessary? You know, you talk to people, I talk to people, and you know, I share the gospel with them, and well, why do I need to be saved? What is that all about anyway? And why, you know, what's the big deal? You know, who cares about salvation? That's a church thing. Why should I be concerned about it at all? Why is salvation necessary? Let me give you two thoughts on why salvation is necessary. First of all, it's because of God's demands. Because of God's demands. Number one, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, and I know some of you, oh, that's Old Testament. Ah, Old Testament. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. God said to Israel through Moses, "You shall be to me as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God, speaking through Moses to Israel, says, "You shall be to me as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Well, that's Israel. That's Old Testament. We're Christians. We're New Testament. Okay. Peter the Apostle writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." God's demands for God's people is to be holy. To be holy in character. To be holy. What does that mean, holy? Some of you may very well say, "Well, I've got some holy socks in my drawers at home." That's not what holy means in the Bible. To be holy means to be set apart. It means to be set aside. When you're holy, you're no longer a part of something, you're a part of something else. And biblically speaking, both Old Testament and New Testament, when God says we are to be holy, what he means is you're no longer a part of the world. You belong to me. You're my son. You're my daughter. You're my child. You're my people. And you're no longer to be characterized by what is characterized by the world. You're to be characterized by what is characterized in the kingdom of God. Holy. It doesn't mean that you're better than anybody else. It doesn't mean that you're to be a goody two-shoes. It doesn't mean that you are to wear your hair a certain way or you're to speak a certain way with regard to how you teach or how you preach. Or it doesn't mean that you have a certain posture. It means you're just simply set apart from the world unto God. And that's what holy means. And God demands that we be holy. We are his creation. He created us. And he demands that his creation be holy as he is holy. And by the way, dear friends, any person's relationship to God, man, woman, boy, or girl, your relationship to God and your entrance into His kingdom requires holiness of character. It requires that you be holy. You cannot have a relationship with God unless you're holy. And you cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless you're holy. But, Houston, we have a problem. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, you can just simply write these down. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. None. No one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. None righteous, all have sinned. Now sin, which is an unpopular term today, but sin simply means rebellion against God. It's disobeying His commandments. It's ignoring His presence in your life. It's ignoring the things that He opens your eyes to and opens your understanding to. It is going out and living your own life that you want to live, the way you want to live it, without any regard for what God has to say or who God is. And that rebellion, that sin against God, separates us from Him, and it excludes us from His kingdom. That's the bad news. But there is good news. And the good news is that God has a solution to our sin problem. We don't have a solution, but God does. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. That is our basic text for this morning. You want to turn there for just a moment. John chapter 3, verses 16 and verse 17. Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is one of the high mucky mucks of his day. He is a religious leader over Israel. He is a member of the high court of the Sanhedrin, which is responsible for, it's like our Supreme Court in America, but the Sanhedrin has to do with, it's a council of 70 individuals, not nine, but a council of 70 individuals, rabbis, if you will, priests, that are responsible for disseminating the law of God into the culture and into the life of the Hebrew people. And they also serve as judges to decide cases where there are issues between God's people. So this is like the religious Supreme Court of Israel. And Nicodemus is one of those individuals. He is a member of the High Council of the Sanhedrin. So he's a very smart man. He's no country bumpkin. He knows the scriptures better than you know your own name. He knows the code of Israel. He knows the culture of Israel. He knows the history of Israel. He knows everything that there is to know about their traditions and their ceremonies and their religion and so on and so forth. He is a high and powerful and intelligent rabbi, and he's speaking with Jesus. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, in John 3, verses 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And in those two simple verses, Jesus explained to Nicodemus what the gospel is. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God loved you so much, He sent His Son to die on a cross to save you from eternal damnation. That's the gospel in a nutshell. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. But God loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfaction or the appeasement for our sin. 1 John 4:10. Paul said in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel of Jesus. It is salvation to those who trust him and who commit their life to him. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel, this very gospel, the very simple, very clear gospel of the kingdom is to be preached in all of the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. But it seems to me that this same gospel needs to be preached in the church as well. And why do I say that? Because the gospel of Jesus is the only means whereby any person, including the church member, can be saved. If again the polls are correct, in that statistical sheet there, that sheet of statistics that I gave you at the beginning of this series of sermons, if those statistics are true, and 50% of all church members are unsaved, then it's probably because the church has gotten away from the gospel. In Southern Baptist circles alone, where we boast 16 million members in the Southern Baptist Convention, a full 8 million of those Southern Baptists won't see heaven when they die. Don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Like Nicodemus, they're religious. They go to church from time to time. They may read the Bible from time to time, and they may pray a prayer or two when things get kind of tough, but they're not saved. They're not saved. I want you to consider two dynamics of the gospel. Two dynamics of the gospel. First of all, the gospel is a gift. The gospel is a gift. What is a gift? What's a gift? How many of you have ever received a gift? Some of you haven't, I'm sorry. Never had a birthday, never had an anniversary, never had a graduation, you've never received a gift. What is a gift? You know, I got a parking ticket once. That was free without expectation. You're right. That's not true. It was a speeding ticket. What is a gift? Something that's free. Huh? Okay. Something that what? It's a blessing from God. What's a gift? That's grace. Grace is also a gift, yes. Something that is given to you that you don't earn. Okay? Yes? An expression of love. Okay? Webster says that a gift is something given voluntarily without payment in return, as to show favor towards someone. The word in the New Testament language is an undeserved benefit. And in that, Brother Roberts, it's really, really close to grace, because grace is a gift. And God's grace to us is a gift. But a gift is an undeserved benefit. It is something given voluntarily without payment in return, as to show favor toward someone. Salvation is a gift. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." God saves you and saves me not because I can work for it, not because I earn it, not because I deserve it, not because I'm white, not because I'm a male, not because I speak English, not because I live in the United States, not because I've gone to church all of my life. God extends salvation to those whom he calls to be saved as a free gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. There's no other way to get it other than for God to give it to you. It's a gift. Second, the gospel of salvation is unique. Christianity is unlike any other religion in the world, because at the core of Christianity is the salvation that is brought to the believer through Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And that makes it unique. There is no other religion like it in the world. And let me give you some aspects of it that make it unique. In Acts chapter 4, turn to Acts chapter 4. The apostle Peter is speaking. It is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come. Christ has been ascended. Hundreds of thousands of people have gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate the Hebrew celebration of Pentecost. And so Peter goes out and he speaks to these people. He preaches to the people the gospel of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, look at verses 10, 11, and 12. Acts chapter 4, verses 10, 11, and 12. Let it be known to you all. And he can say that because he was from the southern tribe of Judah. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. It was a man who had been healed. This is the stone. And he quotes from Psalm verse 22 of the 118th Psalm. He quotes this verse. This is the stone, speaking of Jesus. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, speaking of Israel, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let me read that again. Verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. Now that's fairly exclusive, is it not? There is no salvation in any other. You need to remember that. In any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only means whereby a person can be saved. I'm going to say it again. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only means whereby a person can be saved. The church cannot forgive sin. Amen? The church cannot. There is no other name. Not in the name of the church, but in the name of Jesus. There is no other name. The church cannot forgive sin. Only Jesus can. Good works cannot save. Only Jesus can. Singing hymns, praying prayers, memorizing scripture, being baptized, joining a church, giving offerings, going on mission trips, being religious. None of these things can save anyone. None of them. There's an old hymn that we used to sing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is unique. It is the only means whereby we can be saved. How so? First of all, because of grace. Because of grace. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved. Grace is unearned favor. It is God's mercy extended freely. Thank God for that, amen? It is not God's justice, it is God's mercy that's extended to you and to me freely. Jesus willingly died on the cross so we may not die in sin. That's grace. Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor of the mid-1800s in London, England, said, "Grace is the first and last moving cause of salvation. And faith, essential as it is only an important part of the machinery which grace employs. We are saved through faith, but salvation is by grace." If grace is God's mercy extended freely, if grace is unearned favor, then God's grace upon you that is sufficient to save you is a gift from Him, because you can't earn it and you don't deserve it. You can't go to a store and buy it. You cannot have it pronounced upon you by some priest or some rabbi or some preacher. It comes from God and from God alone. And it can only be received in faith. The gospel is unique not only because of grace, but also because of faith. Romans 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Faith means to believe, but not simply mental assent. Well, I believe that the lights are on. Why? Because I can see them. There's no trust in saying that I believe that the lights are on. There is trust in saying, I believe that the podium is secure. I do not see a trap door here anywhere. And so because I believe that the podium is secure, I can stand on it. I am trusting the well-being of my body that this podium is going to hold me up and I'm not going to come crashing through the floor. At least, I don't think there's a trap door here. So that's the difference between what we say in modern American thought, believe, and what the biblical thought is of belief. We say today, I believe the sun is shining. I don't know, but I believe the sun is shining. Why? Because it shined yesterday, and it shined the day before, and shined the day before. But biblically, to believe means you're trusting. You're trusting your life. You're trusting your well-being to that something that you believe is to be true. You commit to whatever it is you believe in with your whole heart. So to believe in Christ is to trust Him alone to save you, to commit your life to Him alone to save you. You believe that He died on the cross to save you. Are you willing to commit your life to that? Well, no, I read the Bible and I believe what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus died on a cross. And so, yeah, but you're giving mental assent. If there's no evidence in your life that you believe it's true, then you don't believe it. The gospel is also unique because of regeneration. Grace, faith, and regeneration. Regeneration means to bring to life again, spiritually. It is what Jesus said to Nicodemus, to be born again. It is rebirth. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I know we've heard that term. It became very, very popular way back when Jimmy Carter was president and he was being interviewed by, I think it was Playboy magazine or something like that, when he called himself a born-again Christian. Then it became very, very popular for people to call themselves born-again Christians, which is rather redundant because you can't be a Christian unless you're born again. But here's where we started splitting hairs and all of this other kind of stuff. Born-again Christian, born-again evangelical Christian, blah, 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 so on and so forth. Not to beat that horse to death. But the idea of being born again, it's a spiritual concept. To be resurrected is physical life. To be regenerated is spiritual life. Lazarus was dead, and Jesus went to Bethany and said, Lazarus, come forth. And physically, Lazarus was made alive again, and he came out of the grave. That's resurrection. Regeneration is a spiritual thing. When Adam and Eve sinned in Eden, we all died spiritually. We all died spiritually. That very moment. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. See, Adam and Eve didn't die physically for a couple of hundred years later. But the very moment they rebelled against God, the very moment they disobeyed God, they died spiritually. Their relationship to God on the spiritual plane was broken. It was ruined. It was shattered. But regeneration is the act of giving new life, divine life, eternal life to a spiritually dead person. Now listen. Listen, and listen carefully. There was nothing I ever did that gave me physical life. When I was born, I was born. I didn't do anything except scream and cry and holler. But it was the doctor's fault because he slapped me on the backside. But there is nothing that, listen, there is nothing I could do to make myself alive physically. I can do something to make myself dead physically, but there is nothing I can do to make myself alive physically. There is nothing you can do to make yourself alive physically. And just as I did not give myself physical life, I cannot give myself spiritual life. I am dead spiritually. Only God can regenerate. Only God can bring life, new life, eternal life, into my soul, into my spirit. Nothing I can do can bring that new life. And we need, listen, we need to clearly understand that. Why? Because 71% of evangelical Christians say they have to contribute to their salvation. No, you can't. It's not that you shouldn't, it's that you can't. There is nothing I can do to bring salvation because I cannot regenerate eternal life. Only God can. The gospel is also unique because it demands repentance. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then later on in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." What is he saying? He's saying, look, guys, down the road in the future, there is a day of judgment. There is a day that God has appointed, a day of judgment that he has appointed for each and every one of us. And we're going to stand in that judgment. And he has ordained that day of judgment by the man whom he allowed to be crucified and then gave him the power to be resurrected from the dead. That is Jesus Christ. And the scripture goes on to say, he has given assurance of this. You can bet your bottom dollar that that is awaiting you in the future. That's why it is necessary that we repent of sin and we turn to Christ for salvation. Now, what does it mean to repent? Repentance does not mean I'm sorry. You can be sorry for a lot of things. A lot of people say that they're sorry for things, but they say they're sorry because they only got caught. They got caught for doing something they shouldn't have done, and so I'm sorry. Well, those are just words. Repentance is more than just saying you're sorry. Now, the Bible says godly sorrow brings repentance. When you're truly sorry that you have offended God, when you're truly sorry that you have disobeyed God, when you're truly sorry that you've rebelled against God, that's going to do something in you, and it will also produce something through you. That's repentance. It means to change your mind. It means to turn around. That's what the word repentance means. A person must change his mind, about his condition. If you look at those statistics again, there is a high percentage of individuals who believe that we're basically good, which means we really don't need to do anything because we're okay. But when an individual truly repents, he realizes he's not okay. He realizes that there is something deeply wrong with him and in him. Repentance means he changes his mind about his condition. He must agree with God that he is a sinner in need of salvation. He cannot believe that he is okay as is. Repentance means that he cannot trust in himself to save himself. He must believe that Jesus is the only one who can save him from sin and death and hell. But it's not only a changing in one's thinking, changing in one's mind, it's also a change in one's direction. Repentance also means to turn away from what's wrong in you and turn to what's right. It is turning away from sin and turning to salvation. He needs to walk away from the old life, the old sinful life, and he needs to walk in the newness of the Christ life. It's what Joshua said in the Old Testament a long, long time ago, after he led the children of Israel across the Jordan River, and after they spent many, many, many years conquering the land and then dividing the land up between the 12 tribes of Israel. Joshua summoned all of the people together after they had finally settled into the promised land. He gathered all of Israel together, and he said in Joshua 24, verse 15, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, that is the Jordan River, or the gods of the Amorites, those pagan people here in the land, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's a choice. It's a choice. The gospel of Jesus is also unique because it justifies. It justifies. Well, what does that mean? To be justified means to be set right with God. Do you know that when you sin, you're not right with God? Do you know that? Well, if you don't, you should. I mean, let's bring it on home to where we live. Some of you have kids. Some of you were kids at one time. You know, in your own home, when dad and mom or grandma and grandpa or whoever was your guardian set down the house rules, you know the house rules. You know, you can go out on a date, but you got to be home by 11 o'clock. And you agreed, okay, I'll be home by 11 o'clock. Or when you go out, you take the car. You need to put gas in the car and bring it back. Okay, let me use the car and I'll put gas in it and I'll bring it back. Or, you can go and play your Xbox or whatever the kids play nowadays. But, you got to take out the trash and you got to clean up your room. Okay, I'll take out the trash and I'll clean up. You know, when the rules of the house are laid down and explained and made clear, and we agree to those rules of the house, and then we don't do the rules of the house, then we're not right with the master of the house, are we? Now, when we were children, we fudged, didn't we? We kind of cut corners, paid our little sister to do it for us, or, whatever. I'll give you a dollar if you'll take out the trash for me. That gives me an extra 15 minutes on the Xbox or whatever. We hedge it a little bit. We do those kinds of things. But we're still not right. And when we do against what God has established, when we disregard, when we ignore, when we willfully rebel against those things, then we're not right with Him. We're not right with Him. When we are saved, when an individual is saved, then he is justified. He is set right with God. It means to be declared innocent of all wrongdoing by God Himself. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Look at that. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 3, 23 to 26. Now, I know this is basic theology, and I know some of you probably didn't come to church to have a theology lesson. But we really need to know this stuff. There is so much confusion. There is so much misunderstanding. And there's so much bad theology going around in our churches today. It behooves us to know this stuff, to understand this stuff. Otherwise, we can be led down some primrose path into embracing something that will damn our souls, that will compromise our faith, that will cause us to turn away from the Lord. Romans 3, 23 to 26. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation." That word propitiation means satisfaction. "Satisfaction by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over If you haven't underlined that, you need to underline that. God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what's interesting about that passage, God has passed over, that harkens back to the Exodus. You remember God sent judgment upon Egypt because Pharaoh would not let the children of Israel go from slavery to be God's people, to worship God, and to go into the land that God had promised. And so he sent a series of judgments, and those judgments hardened Pharaoh's heart to the point where he was unbending and unwilling even to listen to Moses anymore. And so Moses said, there's going to be one more judgment, and God is going to send the death angel into the land. And every house that has the blood of a lamb painted on its doorpost, the death angel will pass over that household. But any household that does not have the blood of the innocent lamb painted on the doorpost, the death angel will come in, and the firstborn of that household will die. The firstborn son, the firstborn daughter, the firstborn of their servants, the firstborn of their flocks and herds, all of the firstborn will die. But if the angel sees the blood, he will pass over. Hence the Hebrew celebration of Passover. But Paul uses that same concept here to help us understand what justification is all about. When you are saved, you enter into a condition, you enter into a position of justification. What does that mean? It means that God declares that I am not a sinner anymore. It does not mean that God doesn't see the sin. He acknowledges it, he recognizes it, but he will not hold us accountable for it. Why? Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ has washed away my sin, and when God sees the blood, his judgment passes over me. That's justification. Now, I realize that I am a sinner, and what's more, I realize that you're a sinner. Does God know that I am a sinner? Yes, he does. But in his love, and in his grace, and in his mercy, and through the salvation of Jesus Christ, he has chosen to pass over his judgment for my sin. I stand justified before him. Just if I'd never sinned. Millard Erickson, great theologian of our day, has said, justification is God's action pronouncing sinners righteous in his sight. Can't be any clearer than that. God has pronounced sinners to be righteous in his sight. Two more, and I know I'm way late, but I will close. Two more, very quickly. The gospel is unique because it sanctifies. Sanctifies. A lifelong process whereby the Holy Spirit cleanses us from sinful thoughts and sinful motives and attitudes and words and works. It is a lifelong process. Dear friends, you're never going to arrive in sanctification. You're going to continue in this work of the Holy Spirit in your life until Jesus calls you home or until Jesus comes again. Now, as humans, we're going to continue to stub our spiritual toes. We're going to continue to trip up from time to time. We're going to say things we shouldn't say. We're going to do things we shouldn't do. We're going to be places we shouldn't be. We're going to enter into relationships that we should not enter into. We're going to have thoughts, we're going to have attitudes, we're going to have motives that are inconsistent with God's will. That does not cancel salvation. It just simply says there's a lot more work to be done. Read Joni's shirt on the back. There's a lot more work. We're still under construction. Sanctification is the process whereby the Holy Spirit cleans us up. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 7. I thank my God, the Apostle Paul says, upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. The difference between the begun the good work and the completion of the good work is the sanctification process. When you were saved, that good work of righteousness began in you, and it will continue on until it is complete, and it will not be complete this side of glory. That process will continue on until you see heaven. It is a lifelong process. So if you don't get there overnight, don't get frustrated and quit. If you don't conform to the image of Jesus in every conceivable way by your third Christian birthday, don't chuck the baby out with the bathwater. It is a lifelong process. I didn't grow to be 61 years of age overnight. It took 61 years to get here. And you're not going to grow into Christ's likeness overnight. It's going to take you your entire life. Finally, the goal of sanctification, as I stated, was to be conformed to the image of Jesus. But the last point is that the gospel is unique because it guarantees, it guarantees glorification. Someday, we're going to set this old sinful body aside. We're going to get on with the eschaton, as Professor George Jennings used to say in my Greek class. We're going to let go of this life and we're going to embrace fully and completely the life that God has promised to us in Jesus Christ. Glorification. It means the act of God whereby we are made perfect and whole and complete and brand new in Him. It is the end result of the sanctification process. Glorification is that all of the warts and all of the flaws and all of the things in our life that we struggle with and that frustrate us and that knock us down and it causes guilt and all this other kind of stuff, all that's going to be gone. And we're going to be perfect. You're not there yet, are you? Look at your neighbor and say, you're not there yet. Wives, look at your husband and say, you're not perfect yet. We're not there yet, dear friends. But listen, salvation in Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the guarantee that you're going to be glorified. Not might be, not could be, not should be, not hope I will be, but guaranteed you will be glorified, perfect, mature, holy, as God intended you to be from day one. One final passage. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart. So much in that verse. Paul had struggled with this church. The Corinthian church was a messed up church. They couldn't get anything right. They were arguing with each other. They were condemning each other. They were doing all they could to tear each other apart. They gloried in their own sanctimonious self-righteousness. They were anything and everything but a Christian church. And Paul labored to get them back on track. And on one occasion, they ran him out of town. And he writes them this letter. And he says, we don't lose heart. It's frustrating, but we don't lose heart. It's mind-numbing. It's hair-pulling. It's nail-biting, but we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal, glorious. Paul says to the Corinthian church, you're not there yet, but because of Jesus, someday you will. And dear Christian friend, you're not there yet. You're not what God wants you to be yet. You haven't arrived yet. I haven't arrived yet. But someday we will. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ guarantees it. Let's pray. Father, the waters are deep, but the waters are refreshing. This salvation that you have entrusted to us is a far greater thing than we could ever understand. And sadly, Father, far too many of us have taken it for granted. We've listened to the words of men, and we've stopped listening to the Word of God. We've taken on their opinions and their misinterpretations and their ideas because it's made it easy for us to call ourselves Christian and yet live an ungodly, a worldly, a sinful life. And that cheapens the sacrifice of Jesus. It cheapens grace. It cheapens everything that is biblically Christian. God, forgive us. For as a church in one of the greatest nations that has ever existed on the face of the planet, we have so dishonored you by taking your word. And like the Pharisees, we have buried the truth of your word under our traditions, under our theology, under our philosophy, under our own doctrine. And we have broken your heart. God, forgive us. Bring us back again to the pure, to the simple truth of your word. And let us hold fast to it. Because not only does our physical life depend upon it and the abundance of life that Jesus promised us, but our eternal life depends upon it as well. Father, there may be an individual here who needs to commit his or her life to Jesus. They're not saved and they know it. If Christ should appear in the clouds or if death should overtake that soul at this very moment, they would be separated from you for all eternity in hell. And that's not what they want. But you have a solution to their problem. You loved so much that you sent your son Jesus to die a horrible death on a cruel cross so that through his shed blood our sins would be forgiven, covered. And the punishment for our sins would be removed. I ask, Lord God, that that soul that is hungry to know you, that soul that is thirsty for joy and for peace, I pray that that soul will come to Jesus. Even now, as we stand and as we sing together, David, come and lead us in a song of invitation as we stand, dear friend. If your heart's desire is to commit your life to Christ and to be saved, I invite you to come and commit your life to Christ and be saved. Remember, it's a free gift. You may look at yourself and you say, well, I'm not dressed for it. God doesn't look on the outside. God looks on the inside. You may say, well, I don't know enough. Peter said, God has overlooked the ignorance and has made known to you today the knowledge that you need to have, and that is salvation in Jesus Christ. That's all you need to know at this point if you're not saved. You can't understand anything else if you're not saved. All this is just gibberish. But when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, he'll open up your understanding and all of this stuff will begin to make sense to you. It's a free gift by God's grace. But he asks you to demonstrate faith. He asks you to take the first step. He asks you to come to him just as you are. And he will save you just as you are. David, lead us as we sing, please.
There's a place where mercy reigns. and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and
the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.